Well, open up to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, chapter 15. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. If you need a Bible, we've got some that we can pass to you. Just raise your hand, and we would love to give one to you. It's really nice to follow along in the text because you're going to get more out of it. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. If you're using the Bible that we hand out, it's going to be on page 747 that you're going to be looking at. This is the parable of the prodigal sons, is how I call it. Not the prodigal son. It's about two sons. Both of them are lost from God, and both of them need to be brought back to God. It's a beautiful parable, and we're doing something a little bit unusual, and we are going to camp on this text for several weeks because there's so much richness. There's so much in this text that we're going to just camp out on it for a few weeks leading up to Easter here. And we're going to try to unfold and unpack all of the various parts of it. And today in particular, we're going to talk about repentance in this text. But just want to remind you some of the things that are said. One commentator, C.F.W. Smith, said, "While Jesus was not a philosopher or a theologian in the accepted sense, his parables alone provide material that neither the philosopher nor the theologian can exhaust. This is the mark of Jesus' supreme genius." And Kenneth Bailey, one of the famous commentators on this parable of the prodigal son, says, "Nearly everyone who wrestles seriously with this pericope," that's this section of Scripture, "ends up with a sense of awe at its inexhaustible content." And I could tell you now, over 2 weeks studying this and then preparing it, you know, several weeks back, I concur, I agree completely with this statement. And I know some of you are finding that as well. As you are sitting in your home groups and you're starting to discuss this passage, or maybe you're reading it on your own, you're seeing more fully the richness of this text and how it just goes in so many directions. So I'm so glad that we have several weeks to camp on it and unfold it. And we're really talking about what it means to come home. We're getting a fresh look of the gospel as we open up this text. Maybe you've been around church for a long time and you kind of think you know the gospel already, or you've heard it 1,000,000,000 times, and this is an opportunity to get a fresh look at it. Some of you maybe haven't been around the church for long. Maybe you're just in the beginning steps of sort of inquiry and discovery, and this text is going to give you a picture of what all of Christianity is about. And so I really encourage you to be a part of it all the way through. And I want to just say, I said this last week, I want to say this again, as a church, you know, this church, God continues to grow us and bring wonderful people into our midst, and it's such a blessing. I love getting to know and getting to meet the new people who are here, and I want that to be happening, you know, with others, meeting the new people. Let's get going. This is a good season. We're going up to Easter. God has blessed us in many ways. We've got this wonderful text to unfold over these weeks, and then we've got our Easter celebration, which over the years we've been refining, and it's getting better and better, and we really help you to walk through the Easter season and not let just kind of blow by you and over your head. And this is a special time in the life of this community. And so I want to say to us, let's get going. Let's engage. Every single one of you is necessary to this church and to making it become the community that God has called us to become. You're not here just randomly. You bring something, a spiritual gift, something that you can contribute to the rest of the body. And we want to encourage you to do that. The leadership team has said, we're hoping and praying for the opportunity to share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ with 100 more people over Easter. And that's a tall order. That's maybe a big task, a big stretch. But right now, we should start praying. Who is it that God is laying on our hearts who could be blessed by the gospel, by being restored to God, by having the opportunity to come to know Christ? And so be praying about those people in your life and be praying about who God would have you invite and bring to worship with us, or bring to your home group, or bring to one of the many things that we have going on around the Easter time. We have the membership class coming up. If you're not a member and you just want to know what that means, come to this class. It's a great time for meeting people, understanding the vision of the church. You don't have to decide to become a member until the end of the class. And so just come and be a part of that. Join a home group if you're not in a home group right now. We've got numerous home groups. This is a great time to connect in with a home group, get in community. What we do in home group is partly unfold this text more, a little more application, but we also sort of do life together, and that's really important. You need Christians, brothers and sisters around you. I could go on and on, exploring Christianity. Let's engage. Pray about how God would want you to engage during this season, because it's very important. And that has nothing to do with this text, but I just said it. All right, so Luke 15, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage again. I know we read it last week, but it's so good, we're going to read it again. And then we're going to pull out a particular theme for this week. the parable of the prodigal sons. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And we had spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed his pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Briefly, I want to review our discussion from last week regarding what it means to be lost, sin and lostness. There are two ways to sin and be lost in this text. The younger brother who takes everything that is given to him and uses it for selfish purposes. I can relate to that. I think many of us can. We've been given a great deal. We've been given life, breath in our lungs, hands to do things, time, resources. And so often we take what God has given and we run off and do with it things that are only for ourselves, disregarding the one who gave it to us in the first place. That's one way to be lost. But the other way is the older brother. The other older brother ostensibly stays, right? He stays at home. He's not lost in this kind of technical sense. But he turns out to be manipulating his father. He says, I have served you. But at the end of the day, you realize that his serving is really about himself and what he could get. And so in that sense, just like the younger brother, the older brother is lost as well. He's lost to the father. He's tried to become his own father, his own God in a sense, just as the other younger brother who took everything and ran off with it to use it for himself. And so both are lost, the younger brother and the older brother, and we find ourselves at one point being more like the younger brother and sometimes being more like the older brother. And in the process of all of this, they harm one another. The younger brother runs off and he offends the older brother because he takes part of the inheritance and spends it all. And if he were to come back, then it'll be out of the older brother's inheritance that he's now supplied and supported. And the older brother, who is, I'm guessing, pretty hard to live with from the get-go, doesn't receive the younger brother when he comes back on the return. And so as they run off in their own lostness, they end up harming each other in the process. And the backdrop of this is the social atmosphere around Jesus, which is really intriguing. Jesus is this teacher, this religious teacher. They call him, some people call him the rabbi, and he's perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. He says everything right. Nobody thought of the thing that Jesus should have said, right? He's perfect in every way. And yet, even though, I mean, so often when somebody's like that, you know, the down and out types don't want to be around him because they feel intimidated. And they don't want to come near. But in Jesus' case, he was perfect and he did all the right things and said all the right things. And yet, the sinners and the tax collectors gathered around him. I mean, that's a sermon in of itself. The tax collectors and the sinners found this man who is so perfect, so approachable. It's beautiful. And you remember, this is the backdrop to the story. The Pharisees, who are the religious elite, they're the leaders. They're the ones to whom everybody should be coming for answers about God, and yet all the people are now coming to Jesus, and they're trying to understand it, and they don't know why. They don't know why Jesus is hanging around with these lowlifes or whatever you want to call them. That's how they view these people, as people to stay away from, outcasts, people on the edge. And that's why Jesus tells this parable, and he's connecting the tax collectors and the sinners to the younger brother. And he's connecting the Pharisees to the older brother. And the application for us is that we are like those two. We can be like the younger brother and take and run and live for ourselves, or we can be like the older brother and obey God, but do it out of a sense of wanting to control God and to get from God what we want. And we can harm each other. We've got younger brothers. I see this all the time. And the larger community of faith, and sometimes it happens in our community of faith, and we try to watch for this, but we have younger brother types who desperately need the grace of God. And then we have older brother types who judge them. And in the process, they give a wrong impression of what it means to actually follow Jesus. And then the younger brother types run further away because they say, if that's what it means to follow Jesus, they instinctively know there's something wrong with that. So they run the other direction, and they go further away. And then the older brother types become more judgmental. We have this sort of clash within community that happens because all of us are lost. We're all lost. So lostness abounds. And the question we're going to look at this morning is, how do you rectify the situation? How do you become found? What does it mean? And the answer we're going to circle around this week is the concept of repentance. This is kind of our part in the process of being found. And next week, we're going to look at grace, which is God's part of the process. So we turn in repentance, and God comes in grace. And through that, we are reconciled. We come home to the Father. So to focus in on repentance, let's look at verse 17. This is really the initiation of the whole repentance process. And our focus this morning starts with this. Verse 17, but when he came to himself. When he came to his senses, basically is what it's saying. Remember, he's in the pig trough, right? This Jewish boy who's not supposed to eat pigs or hang around pigs, or serve pigs, or farm pigs, probably not supposed to eat pig food, and yet he's so hungry in this trough, he longs to have some pig food. That's what he wants. And finally, he looks at his surroundings, he goes, wow, he grew up in the big house on the hill, right, in the community, and he had everything at his disposal, and he's looking at himself in the pig trough, starving, saying, wow, what happened? Somewhere I took a wrong turn, because I had everything, and now I've got nothing. And so he came to his senses. He came to himself. something snapped, and a process of repentance ensued. What is that process? How does it lead to restoration? How does it lead to coming home? I want to briefly telescope out and think about repentance in a more global sense. Repentance simply means, the word means turning away from sin, and it always includes turning towards something, turning towards Jesus Christ in faith. People talk of them as two sides of the same coin. We're walking in a direction away from God. We turn away, put our backs to that direction. We turn towards God through Jesus Christ in faith. And so repentance is that double action. It's turning away from sin and towards Christ in faith. One of my professors wrote this way. He says, "It's clearly contrary to the New Testament evidence to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without having any repentance for sin." So, repentance is not just sort of a nice add-on to the Christian faith. It's core to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Repentance is core. And the younger brother exemplifies much of what it means to repent. He teaches us about repentance. He's our guide this morning. And by the way, we don't learn anything about repentance from the older brother. You notice that. We don't learn anything about repentance. He doesn't repent in the story. The story is sort of left open with the father and the older brother standing there having this conversation. And you wonder, what happens to the older brother? And it's a brilliant storytelling because it's open-ended. And the answer is yet to be written. It's yet to be written in that day because the question would then have come to the Pharisees who were not accepting the tax collectors and the sinners. And at the end of the story, the obvious question is, you Pharisees who are the older brothers, what are you going to do? Will you repent? But the question is open for us too. What are we going to do? Will we repent? Will we turn? Will we come to Jesus Christ? The final chapter is yet to be written. But the younger brother teaches us about repentance. There are four movements to the younger brother's repentance. His coming to his senses. He comes to himself in four different movements. The first one is this. He resolves to turn. And I think we have these up there so we help you kind of frame this as you're going through. He resolves to turn. He says, "I will arise. I will go at once." That's what that means. It's a swift, decisive action. The younger brother is brought here by a set of circumstances. And I want to pull back and ask, how does this happen in our lives? It's a bit mysterious when somebody comes to this sort of resolution. When they're in the pig trough and finally they say, "I'm done with this. I'm resolving to turn, to make a change in my life." Now, I know what blocks it from happening. What blocks that from happening in our lives is sin. And you've probably experienced these parts of your life where you go on and on and on, and you just refuse to repent. You refuse to say, "Okay, I'm done. I'm turning away from this." And it's sin in us that blocks that. And maybe you've had friends or relatives or neighbors or people around you, and you watch them, and they're in the pig trough, and you're just saying, "Turn." But you can't make them turn. This is not something you can make somebody do. That resolve has to well up inside of them. And for whatever, Jesus isn't giving us sort of the details of how that happens, but for whatever reason, it does happen with this younger brother as he's sitting in that pig trough. He resolves to turn. Now, the rest of the New Testament does help us to understand that. There is a mysterious movement of God that brings about this kind of resolution in a person, this resolve to say, "I've had it, I'm done, I'm ready and willing for any of the sacrifices that I need to make to see a change come in my life." That sin has to be unblocked. Our eyes have to be unclouded. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit does that work. The Holy Spirit works in a person to free us from sin, to be able to see and make that resolution. And God uses the circumstances around us to bring us to the place of being unclouded. You've watched people before who've gone down and down and down and struggled, and it's sad on one level, but on another level, you have a kind of a hope because you feel like maybe they'll get to the point where there'll actually be some resolution for some change if it gets bad enough. and the resolve will come. And God uses that in our lives. He allows us to get into those places so that the resolve, and by His Spirit, He works to free us and to free our to be able to see our need for Him. So there's a little bit of mystery around this, but I would say that in the midst of that, we don't just sit back and wait for God to do His thing. We have a part in engaging our will in this resolution to say, yes, I'm at the bottom. I'm at the bottom, and I want to change. I want to have resolve around this. So the first step of repentance is this resolve. If you want change, but you haven't come to a place of resolution, see, that's the key, then maybe this is the problem. You want change, but you haven't come to a place of resolution. When the younger brother returns home, he's going to face a village that is angry with him because they all will have known what he did to his father, and nobody would want a son to do that to their father, and they will all be glaring and staring as he makes that long march down the gauntlet through that village back to the house on the hill. And then when he gets there, he's got to face his father. And a father in that day would have every right to just pound this kid for what he's done, right? And that's what would be expected. Nobody would bat an eye. And so he's got to face that. And then after that, his mother's not mentioned. I'm sure there'd be issues there. And then after that, he's got to hang out with his brother. What do you think his brother's going to say? But somewhere deep in his soul, there is the resolution to face all of that. Even so, because he wants to come home. We have to get to that point. If you're working with somebody, some of you may be working with someone who is ruining their life. They're the prodigal, and they're running off, and they're in the pig trough, and you're helping them and day in and day out. Pray that they would come to that point of resolution. Pray that they would come to that resolve to say, I'm done. I'm ready to turn. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to rise up and turn. And when it happens, you leap in to bring your assistance and your help. But until it happens, sometimes there's only so much you can do. So the first movement of the younger brother is this resolve to turn. The second one is grasping the offense. The younger brother grasps the sense. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Interesting way to put it. He sinned against the Father, right? That's the basic thing. He sinned against the Father. David says the same thing in Psalm 51. He says, before you I have sinned, talking to God. And you go, wait a second. No, David, you sinned against all the other people that you sinned against in the midst of this adultery. And he says, I've sinned against you. So how does that make sense? I think we don't get this sometimes because we've failed to grasp God's sovereign care and concern for what he has made. The Father is beloved by God. Now, take it out of the allegorical sense now, and where you think of the Father as God. Just think of the Father as a human being. That's how the story is told. The Father is beloved by God. A sin against him is a sin against the one who made him and sustains him daily. In fact, you could argue that God loves the Father more than the Father loves himself. You could argue that for any human being, because God has the greater capacity to love than any human being does. Therefore, any sin against a person is first and foremost a sin against God. That's the key point that we need to understand. While we can see right in front of us that we've offended this person, ultimately, God loves this person more even than the person loves himself or herself. God understands the unique way in which this person was made. God's care and concern is over this person. So our sin against them is first and foremost against God. When we get that understanding, it sort of changes the way you look at people, right? This is very important. He grasps the depth and the extent of his offense. A big part of repentance is recognizing how sin offends God. We repent before God and the one that we've offended. Now, there's some debate with the younger brother here as to how much he grasps his sin. And his actions kind of suggests to some that he just wants to kind of make things right. He doesn't fully understand. He's not entirely repentant. Now, I don't read it with such a skeptical eye as that. I do think it's very possible that he doesn't fully understand the extent of his sin. But this is the key point. True repentance is a disposition more than a perfect comprehension. The person with a repentant disposition will receive and accept a deeper elaboration of their sin as it's revealed. Okay? It's not that he understands every implication of his sin. It's that his disposition is to repent of sin. And as somebody brings more clarity to him in terms of what he's done and the ramifications of it, he will accept that. Now, that's his disposition. And I find this in my life all the time. I'm still understanding and grasping the ramifications of my sin to a deeper and deeper level as I go on. Now, it's not that I didn't repent because I didn't understand those things. I did repent genuinely in the beginning, but I'm still grasping to a deeper extent the ramifications of my sin. And the question is, as I grasp those deeper understandings of the effects of my sin, am I repenting of those as well? Is my disposition to repent? That's the key. And the younger brother has that disposition in spades. He wants to repent of everything that he understands and knows. And by the way, the older brother, he doesn't grasp his offense. You notice that. He does not grasp his offense. He's ostensibly done the right things on the surface. He's done the right things, but he doesn't see that he's done them for self-centered reasons. He doesn't get that. He says, look, I've done all the right things, but he doesn't understand that the whole reason why he did those was so he could get, so he could manipulate, so he could control the Father. Until he gets that deeper offense, then he's not going to be able to come to the place of repentance. Until he understands the sin of his self-idolatry, which is underneath his obedience and his outward service, he's not going to come to that place of repentance. So, we pray for him that he grasps it. We pray for us that we grasp it. That's the second movement, grasp the offense. The third one is simply this, relinquish rights. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, the younger brother says. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. When we really grasp the extent of our sin, we stop clamoring for our own rights. Not that we don't have rights. We're made in the image of God. We've been redeemed by the blood, and there are rights that are entailed with that truth. But when we really grasp the depth of the offense, we stop clamoring for our rights. Those recede to the background, and we begin to think about who we are, and we begin to come, what comes to the fore is this overwhelming sense of unworthiness and emptiness. And if we're still clamoring for our rights, then maybe we haven't quite come to that place of repentance. That place where you sort of feel like, man, if anything's good is going to come out of this, it's going to be because of somebody else's mercy and grace in my life, not because of me. When you really come to that understanding, younger brother is deeply humble to be able to walk into that village and endure what he's going to endure means he's given up his rights. He was the kid of the father who lived on the hill. He had status. Entering back into that village is going to mean no more status in the eyes of the people. No more rights. And yet his repentance is so deep, he's grasped the offense that he's willing to relinquish his rights and to go back to that village and walk through. Now the temptation for us all is in the middle of the process. You know, maybe we come to this place where, I'm unworthy, we relinquish our rights, and then we get partway through the process and we want to reassert our rights all of a sudden again. We want to step it back up. And we start to remember, okay, I'm doing better now, I'm repenting, it's good, and we start to think about what other people have done to us. And we start to reassert our rights, but he said this or she said that. You know, it wasn't my fault what happened. And you could just hear that voice starting to well up. We're starting to claim our rights again in the middle of the process. And here's the thing we need to remember about repentance is not about solving someone else's problems. You may have been offended by somebody else. You may be a victim in some way. It may, in some respects, not be your fault. But at the end of the day, repentance is not about solving everyone else's problems. It's about allowing God to solve our part. Repentance is not about solving everyone else's problems. It's about allowing God to solve our part. And that's why we need to come to that place where we relinquish our rights and let God begin to do that work in us. So the third move is relinquish rights. Second one is grasp the offense. The first one is resolve to turn. And the fourth one, the younger brother doesn't get this yet, but it's a willingness to be saved by someone else. Accepting an external Savior. This leans forward really into next week, what we're talking about next Sunday. The younger brother seems to have a sense that he's going to save himself. You see that in the text? He envisions nothing but a very minimal and relationally distant sort of homecoming. He's going to be a hired servant, right? He's going to work and kind of save himself. He's not going to expect anything from anybody, which is good on some level, but in his mind, he's imagining that he is going to save himself to a certain degree. In fact, some go so far as to suggest that he plans, in this plan to become a hired servant, he's planning to go back and make enough money working to be able to pay back his father for everything that he's lost. Now, that's not entirely clear, but it's a possible reading of the text. Absent from his mind is the concept of any outside help. And this is our problem so often. This is my problem. I am so used to trying to save myself that I just keep going about the task of saving myself and I forget that there is an external Savior, somebody outside of me who wants to crash in and bring something different. And I persist in this anemic self-salvation, all the while missing the abundant life that God has for me. We do this. Self-salvation will always be anemic. It'll never deliver. It'll never provide. As long as we approach this repentance process thinking that we're going to save ourselves, we're in trouble. So who would save the younger brother? That's the question in the parable. And the answer, actually, is it's supposed to be the older brother. See, the older brother is the younger brother's keeper. It would have been expected for the older brother to run off chasing after the younger brother to bring him home. That would have cost a lot. Would have potentially eaten into his inheritance. Certainly to bring the other brother back home would have eaten into his inheritance. But what we have in this story is an older brother who refuses to go. And when the younger brother returns, he refuses to accept him. So there's a hole in the parable. And you look back to the two parables that this chapter began with, they were both about somebody who goes out and seeks to find the lost and to bring them home. We have no seeker in this parable because the older brother, and you think about the Pharisees and what their job was to be the religious leaders, because the older brother and those Pharisees, they fail to seek the lost. So there's a hole in the parable. It's not how it's supposed to be. The younger brother is supposed to be sought after by the older brother. But step out of the parable for just a second. The older brother represents the Pharisees. This new leader has come on the scene, Jesus Christ. And he's different than the Pharisees. And how is he different? Well, he's different because he is the true older brother. He is the one who will go after and seek us. He is the one who will put his inheritance at risk in order to come after us and to bring us home. And so the hole in the parable is filled by the one who's telling the parable himself, Jesus Christ. He will be the true older brother who will seek after the lost and will take all that he's been given and put it on the line so that he can bring the lost back home to himself. He will give up his very life, Jesus Christ will, to bring the lost back home. That's what he does on the cross. Edwin Clooney tells a story of an older brother. He says during the war in Vietnam, Army Lieutenant Daniel Dawson's reconnaissance plane went down over the Viet Cong jungle. When his brother Donald heard the report, he sold everything he had, left his wife with $20, and bought a passage to Vietnam. There he equipped himself with soldier's gear and wandered through the guerrilla-controlled jungle looking for his brother. He carried leaflets picturing the plane and describing in Vietnamese the reward for news of the missing pilot. He became known as An Toi P. Kong, the brother of the pilot. And I understand that he was able to move throughout the jungle, and both sides of the military would let him go because they just knew him as the brother of the pilot who was on this desperate search to bring his brother back home. It goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible when with Cain and Abel. And are you my brother's keeper? Well, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And Jesus manifests being the keeper of the brother unlike anybody else. He goes out and he searches to bring us back home. We have an older brother, Jesus Christ, who gave up all and went to the cross, and it cost him, but he was our keeper. And yes, repentance is turning from sin, but also it's turning towards our older brother in faith. It's being willing to let in an external Savior. It's being willing to relinquish our failed attempts to save ourselves and to let this older brother enter in by faith and bring salvation. So I'm going to ask you again. I'll probably ask you this every week. Will you come home? Will you come home? Will you follow the younger brother and the four moves of repentance? Will you, if you are an older brother type, will you relinquish? Will you repent of your sin, of trying to manipulate God and make God serve your purposes? Will you repent and follow in the footsteps of the true older brother who went out to seek and to save the lost, who welcomed in the broken, who went after the sinner, who went after the lost person? Will you follow the older brother and become like him? Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means to be a part of God's gracious pursuit of human beings, to bring them home, to bring them back into the house through His grace. And that happens on the heels of our repentance. God enters in with His grace. Let's pray. This morning, as we gather together, there are a number of us, maybe probably every single one of us, who in some way is living the story of the younger brother. And Lord, we come this morning with attitudes of repentance and a desire to have You reveal in our hearts those things over which we need to repent. We ask that as we do so, You would provide for us the resolve that we need to begin a journey of healing and transformation. We ask for the younger brothers in our midst, all of us, that You would help us to grasp the offense. Help us to see how our sin not only harms the people around us, but ultimately is against You, the maker of those people and the sustainer of those people. We ask that You would help us to relinquish our rights. Being Americans and human beings, we are so accustomed to standing up for our rights and asserting ourselves, defending ourselves. And there is a time and a place for relinquishing all rights in repentance and throwing ourselves desperately upon the mercy of our Maker. Help us to relinquish our rights. And lastly, for those of us who are younger brothers, we ask that You would help us to embrace a willingness to be saved by somebody outside of us. perhaps years, perhaps for decades, we have been trying to save ourselves. It's an ingrained habit. It's the only thing we know. But if we're ever going to experience the transformation that God wants to bring, we have to let go of that desire to save ourselves and be willing to accept and entertain the idea that somebody else might be greater at it. And that somebody is Jesus Christ, who stands longing and waiting to enter in to bring salvation that we could never manufacture on our own. Help us to be willing to let in somebody from the outside to help us. For those of us who are older brother types who've been seeking to use God, use you, Lord, and manipulate you for our own purposes, we repent this morning. Help us to see the depth of our offense. Give us the resolve to turn away from it and allow you truly to be our Lord, truly to sit on the throne of our lives, to guide us and lead us from that place. God, we know that as you work these truths into the fabric of our community, we will see many transformations, small and large. We will see transformations in our community, the way our community looks. We'll see individual transformations. All kinds of things will happen. And so we invite you, Lord, into this place, into this community, into these people, to do your gracious healing work as we repent and as you rain down your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.